welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Responding to Earthly and Heavenly Things, and is based on John 3, verses 11 through 16. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
It was last Lord's Day that we looked at the first 11 verses of John chapter 3. There the Lord Jesus teaching you and me the necessity of a new birth, that we cannot see the kingdom of God, let alone enter the kingdom of God, unless we are born from above by the power, the almighty sovereign working of God the Holy Spirit. We'll be reading verses 1 through 21 for our passage this morning. We'll be specifically looking at verses 12 through 15 and just dipping into verse 16, that well-known passage, John 3:16, but we will not exhaust everything in John 3:16 today. So may the Lord give you ears to hear. This is His word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things that we know kind of go together. You can think about two things maybe going together, and maybe different categories of two things which go together. Peanut butter and jelly would be one of those, right? We can think of 2 + 2 = 4. Maybe you could come up with an entire page of things which pair up together and always seem to go together. As we come back to John chapter 3 today, we see that Jesus puts together two things. He puts together earthly things and heavenly things. He specifically speaks about this in verse 12. That just like peanut butter and jelly, that they go together. So Jesus tells to you and me that earthly things, as he defines them in this passage, and heavenly things, as he defines these things in this passage, most necessarily go together. But why does Jesus put these two things together for us in this passage? Well, the Lord Jesus puts together both earthly things and heavenly things that you might have life. That you might have life. Not that you just might have a lunch, but that you might have life. In fact, abundant life. Everlasting life. The Lord Jesus puts together earthly and heavenly things that you might have life. Well, first of all, we want to see what these things are. What these earthly things and heavenly things are. In verse 11, we read Jesus saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What are the earthly things which Jesus has already spoken of? He says in verse 12, "I've already told you earthly things, Nicodemus, and you are not believing. You're not responding with faith to what I have said. You're responding with doubt. You're responding with criticism. You're responding with bewilderment. You're not responding with faith." Well, what are the earthly things which are spoken of? Well, it seems that the earthly things which Jesus is speaking about here are what he already said in verses 3-8. That it is necessary, absolutely necessary, for one to be born again, born from above, if he or she is to both see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. Jesus has spoken about the necessity of the new birth. And Jesus seems to be referring to these verses as earthly things. We might wonder, why would Jesus call these things earthly? After all, isn't it the Holy Spirit from above who must make us born again, who must regenerate us, who must bring us from death to life? Yes, it is true that it is the Holy Spirit from above who must regenerate you if you are going to see and enter the kingdom of God. But where does this take place? It takes place on earth. It takes place inside of you. It takes place in you by the working of the Holy Spirit here on earth. We might say that Jesus calls the new birth an earthly thing because it's that which addresses the universal human condition on earth. What is the universal human condition on earth? Well, the universal human condition on earth is the result of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Spiritual death has indeed infected every single human being on earth. Dead to the things of God, dead in trespasses and sins, dead. This is the earthly condition of every human being. But it is the new birth which addresses this universal human condition on earth. And so Jesus identifies the earthly things as the necessity of the new birth. But what are the heavenly things? What are the heavenly things? Jesus says in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Well, the heavenly things are the things which Jesus is about to launch into starting in verse 13. We might get the impression that Jesus is hesitant to talk about the heavenly things because Nicodemus has, in fact, disbelieved the earthly things. But Jesus doesn't hold back. He launches forward into the heavenly things, starting in verse 13 and going all the way to verse 21. The heavenly things are those things which can only be known from heaven. The heavenly things are those things which are decided in heaven and which indeed proceed from heaven. These are the heavenly things which Jesus makes reference to. And in one sense, he's putting both the earthly things and the heavenly things together and saying that both are absolutely necessary. The earthly things which I have told you show you your absolute need and your absolute bankruptcy and inability to meet that need. But as I now launch into the heavenly things, I will show to you that your need, which you cannot meet, which you cannot accomplish, is to be met in the heavenly things which God from heaven has indeed decreed. And so, the Lord Jesus puts together the earthly and heavenly things that you might have life. That you might have life. We see what these things are. But how must these things challenge you? How must these things challenge you? Particularly the heavenly things. Particularly the things which Jesus is about to launch into. Well, it is in verse 13 that Jesus says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man." Jesus, first of all, as he launches into the heavenly things, says that these heavenly things must challenge you to consider just who it is that you're talking to. Remember, Nicodemus said that he knew who he was talking to. We know. We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. But Jesus is about to reveal some heavenly truth. And he tells to Nicodemus that you need to come to grips with who it is that you are speaking to. You're not speaking to merely a teacher come from God. For a teacher come from God would be in the same category of all men who have never ascended up into heaven. But that is not who stands before you. The one who stands before you is he who has come down from heaven. Even the Son of Man, the promised Son of Adam, the promised Son of Man, the second Adam. He has come down from heaven. And he has come down and he alone is uniquely qualified to reveal and to declare unto you the heavenly things which you so desperately need. Yes, you have earthly things which are necessary. You must be born again. But you need to see this in relationship to the things which the Son of Man alone, who was in heaven and who has now come down from heaven, has come to tell to you. You need to be challenged then to consider who I am, that I am the one who has come from heaven. We read at the end of verse 13, the Son of Man who is in heaven. It's a little bit unclear whether or not there should be parentheses around those last few words, who is in heaven, as an editorial addition from the Apostle John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because John is writing after Jesus has already finished his earthly work. He has already been crucified on Calvary's cross. He has already been buried and has triumphantly risen from the dead. And then what happened next? He ascended back to heaven. And so it seems as though perhaps those closing words in verse 13, the Son of Man, parentheses, who right now is in heaven, having completed his work. But here is the challenge The challenge of putting together earthly and heavenly things, the challenge of these heavenly things to consider that I alone am qualified to reveal and to declare heavenly things to you, to all of Israel, indeed to the world. Is this who you see Jesus to be? That he is the one from heaven. The first man of the earth, earthy. The second man from heaven, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts it. Well, these things must challenge you not only to consider who I am, but to consider what God is up to as I, the uniquely qualified one to reveal such heavenly things, tell you what God is up to. We read in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here, the Son of Man, the one uniquely qualified to reveal and to declare these heavenly things, begins to unveil what God is up to. Jesus says, while a faint picture of what God is up to is foreshadowed in Numbers chapter 21, I am here to fully reveal to you what was only faintly whispered before. I am here to proclaim loudly and clearly what God's end game is, what God's purpose and goal is. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up. As we think about Jesus' reference to Numbers chapter 21, our Old Testament reading this morning, five things stand out in terms of what God is up to. First of all, the Son of Man must be exalted. And that would be the proper, most proper translation of the word lifted up. The Son of Man must be exalted, just like the serpent was exalted in the wilderness. He must be exalted so that he is above all and that all are able to look upon him. But this exaltation, secondly, will not be as you think. Remember, Jesus is speaking directly to Nicodemus. Nicodemus had a conception that the Son of Man, the Messiah who was coming, would be exalted to the throne of David, and then would be exalted to the throne over all the world, and that there would be much pomp and glory and circumstance in terms of the exaltation of the Son of Man, the Messiah who was to come. But the exaltation of the Son of Man will not be as you think. Thirdly, it will be patterned after the impaled serpent of Numbers chapter 21. And this is a surprise. This is something which is a revelation from heaven. That Messiah, King, Son of David, the one who indeed is the covenant itself, who is coming, and that all the nations will bow down before him, that he, the exalted one, will be lifted up like an impaled serpent in the wilderness. A serpent with a spear piercing through it, showing that it has indeed died the death. And so you may think, Nicodemus, that the Son of Man must be exalted, shall be exalted, but I tell you, it will be patterned after something which you have not even given thought to. And so he will be exalted. His exaltation will not be as you think. It will be patterned after the impaled serpent of Numbers chapter 23. And fourthly, he will be lifted up not just for the dying and perishing of Israel, but he will be exalted, lifted up for the whole world, both for Jew and Gentile. Oh, Nicodemus could understand that Messiah would come and would be exalted on the throne of David and even the throne of the world over all the nations for the good of Israel. But also for the Gentiles, for the whole world, for Jew and Gentile alike, that this one would be lifted up in a similar way as the serpent was impaled upon a spear and held above all of the dying people of Israel in the wilderness, that this one, the Son of Man, the exceedingly exalted one, will be lifted up in this way as one who is dying, not just for Israel, which is perishing, but for the whole world, Jew and Gentile, which is perishing in the deadness of their sin. But there's a fifth reality as we grapple with Jesus' reference to Numbers chapter 21. And the fifth reality is this, that Jesus says, just as each and everyone who looked at that impaled snake did not die but was healed, so each and every one, Jew or Gentile, each and every one who believes in the lifted up, the exalted Son of Man will not perish but will receive life. Kingdom life, life of the age to come, life in the age to come, eternal everlasting life. And so the Lord Jesus puts together the earthly and the heavenly things that you might have life. That you might not perish in the death of your trespasses and sins. And so Jesus puts together the earthly and the heavenly things. He first says the earthly, you must be born again. It is a sovereign work of the Spirit. There is nothing that you can do to be born again. You cannot birth yourself. You are absolutely dependent upon the work of another. But Jesus now says that the heavenly things in combination with this earthly truth is that the Son of Man has come that you might not perish, but that in looking to Him there is life from the dead. There is life instead of death. And so what you cannot do for yourself, God from heaven has sent His Son to do. And that as you look to Him, there is life indeed. There is life indeed. And so the Lord Jesus puts together these two things that you might have life. See your absolute bankruptcy, but see that there is one appointed in whom there is life and healing. Think of those Israelites in the wilderness as God sent venomous serpents amongst them, and they are being bit, and the venom is circulating through their bloodstream, and their heart is beginning to constrict and to slow down until it stops in death. And yet God provided something for them. He provided a remedy. He provided a remedy for them that if they would but look to His remedy, they would live. And so Jesus puts together the earthly and the heavenly things that you might have a life. There was no hope in the venom traveling through the veins. Nothing that one could do except look to God's provision. But this leads then to a last point this morning. As the Lord Jesus puts together the earthly and the heavenly things that you might have life, we see what these earthly and heavenly things are. We see how these must challenge you to consider who Jesus is and what God is up to. But we must see, lastly, why these all point to Jesus. Or to put it in Jesus' own words, why these things all point to me. Jesus says these all point to me as the evidence of something. Well, the evidence of what? The evidence of God's power? That's a truth. The evidence of God's sovereignty? That's a truth. The evidence of God's wisdom? That's a truth. The evidence of His righteousness? That's a truth. the evidence of His provision. That's a truth that the Bible teaches, and we can go to other passages of Scripture to see that. But the evidence here isn't those things. You see, all of this points to me, Jesus says, as the evidence of God's unfathomable love. Love. Now maybe when you read through Numbers chapter 21 and the account in the wilderness and the people grumbling and complaining against the Lord and Moses and the Lord sending fiery serpents amongst them, you don't think of God's love immediately. But it's to miss what's going on in the wilderness. What's going on in the wilderness is a revelation of the love of God in miniature, pointing to the maximum exposure of His love in the lifting up of His Son for sinners who cannot save themselves, for dead people who love to have it so. For herein is the love of God revealed and demonstrated and put on display. If love and mercy was seen in Numbers chapter 21 to a grumbling, murmuring, stiff-necked, death-deserving, rebellious Israel, how much more is God's love and mercy seen in the sending of His Son for a hell-deserving world in rebellion against God? Jesus, with the little word, F-O-R, in verse 16, grounds all of this in the love of God. Now, if you've been listening in on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, it doesn't sound super loving. It sounds like Jesus is admonishing. It sounds like Jesus is even rebuking Nicodemus. It sounds like Jesus is calling him up short. It sounds like Jesus is exposing him. That's right. And it's love. It's love. It may not be mushy, feel-good love, but it's love. You see, it's all love. Think about the condition of the people in the wilderness. What did they need to know? They needed to know that their condition was desperate. They needed to know that their condition was helpless. They needed to know that they had crossed the line from infancy unto maturity, and that they had no resource within themselves to help themselves. And what does God do? He exposes their condition as desperate. And isn't that what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, who answered, how can these things be? How is this possible? How can I start over after I've come so far? Ah, but love. Love exposes the condition of desperation that really defines who we are as fallen sinners in Adam, the first Adam. And in the wilderness, God didn't only reveal the condition of His people as desperate, He showed what they deserved. They deserved to be bitten again and again and again and again by venomous serpents. But Jesus tells us it's a revelation of love. When God not only exposes the desperate condition of your heart and shows unto you the desert of damnation, but shows also the provision of the Lord. Deliverance. Deliverance. Oh, here is love. Here is love. We have sinned. That's what they said in Numbers chapter 21. We have sinned against the Lord and against you. And all that is coming upon us, we deserve. But would you pray for us? Pray for us in our desperate condition of deserving damnation. And Moses prays, the mediator of the old covenant, right? He prays. And God provides deliverance. He provides deliverance. The impaled serpent on a spear held high. The requirement for deliverance to the people. Only look. Only cast your eye upon what I have provided, and you will not die. You will not perish. You will live. And the guaranteed outcome, as many as looked, lived. Yes! And Jesus says, this all points to me as the revelation of God's unfathomable love. If the serpent exalted and lifted up in the wilderness was a revelation of God's love in the miniature, here is the maximum exposure of God's love to you. To you who are in a desperate condition, deserving of damnation, but needing to look to the provision that God's love has provided. Jesus didn't come in order to make God love sinners. Jesus did not come in order to somehow make God love sinners. God loved sinners and therefore sent Jesus. It is the love of God which is at the bottom of all of his action from heaven itself. It is the unfathomable, unmeasurable love of God which sends his only begotten Son, that each one who believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so in Numbers chapter 21, in essence, God says, look unto me and live. And what does Jesus say here? Look unto me. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You have no way to birth yourself again. There is no hope in you, and there is all hopelessness in you. Look unto me. Look unto me. Notice nowhere in this passage is there a command, be born again, birth yourself again. There's a need, an absolute need of a new birth, but nowhere does Jesus tell Nicodemus to birth himself again. Rather, the emphasis in this passage is, look unto me. Look unto me. It's Isaiah 45, verse 22, isn't it? Look unto me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Oh, I am the one who exposes the deadly disease, probing and pricking, interfering, removing every prop, smashing every crutch, leaving you to feel, sense, and to know your desperation. But I am the one who does this in love, that you would look away from yourself and from all others and look only to me. I am the very one who alone will help and will heal, who will deliver from destruction, who will repair and who will rescue, who will make alive and make willing, who will forgive and free and justify and pardon and give and grant everlasting life. Look unto me. For I am the evidence of God's love, and I am the one you must look unto. And what measuring tape will you pull out in order to measure this kind of love? A love which gives to the undeserving. A love which is lifted up not on a beautiful throne, but on a butchered cross. What measuring tape will you take out to measure the love of God? The heavenly things that address your desperate earthly need. What measuring tape can measure the depth of the love, the width of the love, the breadth of the love, the height of the love of God? Nicodemus has come. He's come in the night under the cover of darkness. We know that you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, no, you don't see. I am the very gift of God who has come down from heaven. I am not an angel or a seraph, an archangel or a mighty cherub. I am nothing less than the only begotten Son of God given. Given as the light of the world to expose sin's darkness, to expose the desperate situation of every man, woman, and child, to reveal what is deserved, but to reveal the love of God and the provision of me, that I, one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, the only begotten of the Father, am given as a light of the world and as the Lamb of God. God the Son come down from heaven to be the Son of Man lifted up for every nation, for the world to see. And so Jesus puts together two things, earthly things and heavenly things, that you might have life, that you might see what these earthly and heavenly things are, that these might challenge you to consider just who Jesus is and what God is up to, that all of these things point to Jesus as your absolute need. And you can imagine the objection. You can imagine the objection in the wilderness, can't you? Bitten by the venomous serpent, hearing of the provision, and there lying and the venom beginning to pulsate through your body, and you beginning to feel the effects of the poisonous serpent, and you hear of the provision, and you say, that's ridiculous. People don't heal from serpent, venomous serpent bites by looking to an impaled serpent on a pole. That's ridiculous. What is that? Some sort of superstitious fancy? You might believe that, but you know what? I'm going to go to the doctor's office to urgent care. You can imagine the objections. That's ridiculous. You can imagine the objection. That's repulsive. You're the one who's troubling my peace. You're the one who sent these fiery serpents in the first place. You're the one that has caused all my trouble and my harm. Why would I ever look to you? Ah, dear friend, if that's the objection in your heart today, I plead with you to reconsider. Jesus is not the troubler of Israel. Oh, he may be the disturber of your false peace. He may be the one who upsets your apple cart. He may be the one who pricks and probes so much that it hurts. But is it not you that's the troubler of Israel? And is it not you that is not seeing the love of God in the provision of His Son? To expose and to heal. You've got the cancer. It's eating away from the inside. It's metastasizing. And it's going to kill you from the inside out. And the doctor says, I've got to open you up. I've got to cut it out. And you say, well, that sounds painful. That sounds disturbing to me. It will be painful. And it will disturb. I don't know if I want to do that. How else will the cancer be removed? We read a little later right here in this passage. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. May that not describe you today, but may you plead with God to shine the light all the brighter, that you might indeed see the beauty of the Jesus who has been given for you, and that you might rest more firmly and fully in Him and know that He alone can do what you can't. Peanut butter and jelly. Earthly things and heavenly things. The heavenly things revealed by the One who has come down from heaven for you. Will you see? Will you look? Will you behold? Will you bless His holy name? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our words fail us to be able to describe the wonders of Your love in providing Your Son for us and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. But we thank You, and we pray today that You would stir our hearts to greater sight, greater beholding, greater desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be content to rest in complacency or in blindness or in self-deception, but that we might allow You by Your sovereign work to probe the wounds and to show us our need of Jesus. Please work the work which we cannot do. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."